Last week, we kicked off our new series on the book of Ephesians. And we just focused on the greeting Paul gave, as he reminds all of us what we need the most is grace and peace. But as God defines them, not as we do. And so now, Paul is going to launch into what many commentators and scholars will call a eulogy. Now, we often associate that, at least I do, with a funeral. And that is certainly not what's taking place here. It's just a more poetic way to describe this great blessing that Paul wants every Christian to cling to. In the Greek, this is one sentence from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. So you will see some different translations deciding to just turn these into English sentences to keep the English reader from being distracted by this crazy run-on sentence by our standards. It's even long by Greek standards. But you get the sense that the reason Paul's doing that is because he wants us to be in awe and wonder at the incredible blessings that come from being united to Christ. Like I said last week, this is the one letter Paul doesn't have to put out any fires with. He doesn't have to confront any false teaching going on or immorality that's going on. And as a result, this letter is so general that just about every scholar you read, I think rightly, stresses there is an importance to Ephesians that we need to take note of. It's not addressing some narrower issues. It's the big picture every Christian needs to meditate on. And so, Paul begins. We're going to just preach on verses 3 through 6. I won't give you the whole run-on sentence this week. On the blessings that come from being united to Christ here. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. I'm going to give you commentary while I'm reading the scriptures. There's a big divide, good people on both sides, on where the phrase in love you read there in verse 14 should go. Grammatically, it can go either way. Theologically, I think it makes more sense to attach in love, as many translations do, to the beginning of verse 5. Both are true. Yes, we should be holy and blameless, loving the Lord. That's true. But I think the point Paul is emphasizing here is rather verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, because I know a lot of this is sometimes hard to pay attention to, but God loves you, kids, and he wants you to understand as much as you can so that you know he loves you and so that you know how you can show God that you love him. So do you kids like going on vacation? Yeah? It'd be fun to hear what everyone's favorite vacation spots are, but we can't do that right now. But wouldn't you be really upset if you finally got to your vacation spot? You drove or you flew there. You were so excited to get there. And they said they had no room for you. Sorry. The house you were going to stay in or the hotel or wherever you're going to stay. Sorry. No room for you. No vacation. Wouldn't that be really sad and disappointing? Yeah. And I know some stories of times that's happened to some friends. And it was really sad for them because they were so excited to go. So wouldn't you be grateful if the place you were going to go sent you or sent your parents a picture of the room or the hotel or the house you were going to be in and say, it's all ready for you. As soon as you get here, it's all set. That would reassure you, right, that when you get there, it's going to be all set up for you and you're going to have that vacation. Well, the Bible kind of does that for us, not with vacation, but with something far better. It reminds us that all that we're hoping for in heaven someday is all set and ready for us. And there's no way it could be closed. Because when you trust in Jesus, God says, okay, paid for all your sins. And I'm going to treat you like you're just as good as Jesus. Could God kick Jesus out of heaven? No way. I hope that sounds really silly to you, because it is. Well, guess what? If you believe in Jesus, God says he's going to treat you and love you as though you're just as good as Jesus. So if he can't kick Jesus out, he can't keep you out, can he? And what Paul said here today is that God has given us all these blessings in the heavens. What does that mean? Well, it's not that it's up there and we can't enjoy it down here. Heaven is kind of like that vacation spot, but a whole lot better, right? And he reminds us, everything you're hoping for is all set. Nothing can take it away. So keep trusting me, and you're going to get here someday. Isn't it amazing that God does this, even though we mess up and we sin every day, but he still wants to love us and encourage us like that? All right, kids, thank you so much for listening. So, as Paul's going to extend this introduction, through verse 14, just unpacking all that the Son and the Spirit are doing to bring us to themselves. Well, look today, what has God done for us through Christ? Again, you could have a sermon series that goes on forever with that. Essentially, every sermon should kind of be unpacking that, right? But with the language Paul's focusing on here, we're going to begin. Our first point is he's given us every spiritual blessing. He's given us every spiritual blessing. Second, we have been chosen before time. We have been chosen by God before time. And then finally, we have been adopted as his children. We have been adopted as his children. So the first point, what has God done for us through Christ? He says we should be blessing and praising his name because he has given us every spiritual blessing. Everyone. So what are those? Where's the list of every spiritual blessing? Well, I don't think the Bible gives us one anywhere. We have our orders theologically that we put together when we look at all the different places that Scripture describes how God brings us to himself. And if you read through different theological discussions of that, often it will start with predestination and then calling, and then he makes you alive with regeneration, enables you to believe, then you are justified, declared righteous, adopted, sanctification then begins, and then ends in glorification in heaven. It's a fairly traditional list you'll see in lots of different places. That's all part of it, but there's more than that. Other spiritual blessings include what? Spiritual gifts. There's a bunch of different lists of spiritual gifts that come to us through being united to Christ through the Spirit. And there's a list of different callings that God gives to some people, calling them to be officers in different ways. So there's all kinds of things and no one list anywhere. So how should we know what Paul's talking about? I don't think he's saying make sure you make the comprehensive list and don't leave any out. I think what he's saying instead is there is no spiritual gift given to you apart from Christ. And we've got to define spiritual here properly. I know our culture often uses spiritual to mean just kind of any possibly ethereal, non-earthly concept. People talk to you, I'm very, very spiritual. I mean, they're getting into all kinds of maybe often mystical things or whatever else. And that's not what it's being used here. Spiritual here means of the Spirit or from the Holy Spirit. So you can't have any gifting from the Holy Spirit apart from Christ. So everything that the Spirit does in believers, Paul's saying, you've got that because you're in Christ. Christ has represented you. And therefore, because he is representing you, all that God said he would do through him is going to happen then, being given to you. So, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, often the Bible talks about God's providential care over all the world, that's not a spiritual gift. That's a physical gift, right? You don't have to be united to Christ to receive good things from the Father. But specifically what's going to come to you through the Holy Spirit, you only get by being in Christ. And being in Christ means you believe. And therefore, you are united to him, and all the benefits that come from that are for you. Now, as I said to the kids a few minutes ago, Paul says he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Some will say in heaven. One commentator who I think is excellent said, in the high heavenly places. Not because we're going to entertain silly ideas of levels of heaven or gradations of heaven, but he's trying to emphasize, Paul is trying to say just how lofty and amazing these gifts are. And as I said with the kids, we should not think so much of heavenly places here as a distinction from what is physical, so much as this is the realm of the future. This is where we're going. This is our destination. Everything you need to have your future set up is absolutely secure for you in heaven because of Christ. As Christ said to the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's all set. There's no possibility it could be taken from you. Why? Because, as I've said several times already, it doesn't depend on you. And I think everyone here probably has said, yeah, right, it does not depend on me. But please know how difficult it is for our kind of intuition to really get around that and own that and live that way. Because every other area of life functions differently, and it should. I've given you this list several times. The rest of life ought to operate on a meritocracy, where standards that need to be in place, favor that you earn, and discipline and removal if you fail. That's a good thing. I've said to you before, you know, I've had a couple of heart procedures, and I do not want the cardio surgeon coming to me who's been credited with another doctor's good grades in med school. No, he better have earned every bit of that before he gets near me, right? And if he's hurting people, he must be removed, right? That's a good thing. You do not want our justice system to decide that what's best is if I, the judge, turn the other cheek and just let these criminals go. Absolutely not. It's good that justice is enforced in the civil realm where they rule. I don't want our military to decide that if another country is bullying us, hey, you know what? Let's give them the shirt off our back too. Let's go an extra mile. No, please protect us. It's good that the rest of the world operates that way. So it's hard for us to let that go when we are looking at our future. It's hard for us not to think subconsciously at some level, this does depend on me. In some way, shape, or form, it depends on me. Again, you don't want that. It's the last thing you want. As interesting as it might sound to you sometimes, as many other branches of Christianity will tell you it depends on you, it cannot. And think of what it would be like every day when you woke up in the morning and wondered, I wonder if today's the day that I lose it. I wonder if today's the day where I mess up and God cuts off my inheritance, I'm done. What a horrible way to think. So, again, I don't think many of us are specifically saying, no, it all depends on me. But when you are afraid to go to the Lord to confess your sin, when you're afraid to ask him to provide because you don't think you've been doing enough lately or whatever else, that's absolutely how we're thinking. Somehow his favor depends on me. So we need the Lord to remind us that it does not. And we have wonderful things like this. He has given all these things to us in the heavenly realms. Are you there yet? Are you making those preparations? Are you securing your spot there? No, he has done it for us. So when we do look at our lives and wonder, why would he want to spend forever with someone who fails the way I do? We need to see, why is it that this is so secure? So everything we need, all the benefits that come from Christ's work are secure for us in the heavenly realms. Therefore, we are good to go. How can God do that? Well, here is our second point. Because he's chosen us before time. Or as the verse 4 says, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. I guess I'm suggesting love should go to the next verse, but before him. So, why are we given these spiritual blessings? Because Paul decided to go there in the very beginning of what could have been this delightful letter, and he goes and decides to throw the predestination grenade into the entire conversation. Can you believe that? And yes, of course we should believe it, because as Paul is writing exactly what God wanted him to write, as every word is inspired by the Lord, if we had our heads on straight about this, we would see that, of course, in a letter where he wants to just front-load us with comfort, he's going to start with predestination. I know everyone's like, convenient, Presbyterians, of course they're going to cling to this. I know often predestination, we're going to stick in the back, in the index, right, or the appendix, hot topics, offensive, whatever else. Well, as I've said to you before, while predestination has certainly been defended in certain circles with a great deal of arrogance, there is no doctrine that should produce the more grateful humility than predestination. And the fact that Paul highlights this happened before time means you and I, who have been kindly chosen by God, did not exist. So our works cannot have played into this at all. And if your works, your performance, if nothing you do plays into this choice, what exactly do you have to be arrogant about? Right? I think I'm sure I've said to you before, one of my professors said, we dare not pry into God's secret predestination and try to figure out why am I chosen versus someone else. But he said, if you want to get a little bit of a hint, take comfort. God always says he uses the weak to confound the strong. So if you want to know why you were chosen, take heart. You were worse off than your neighbor. And if we realize what's going on here, God is doing this before time. Again, this is so comforting. What if, as so many people say, no. What he did back in time was he looked down through the corridors of time, he saw who would choose him and decided, okay, yeah, I'll go for them. That's exactly not what's happening here. And if that was the case, that is 100% salvation by works, isn't it? I'm going to look through time. Who chooses properly? Boom, they have just earned my selection. It's salvation by works. Making it before time means it didn't depend on us at all. And again, what if it did? What if God looked through time and saw, ooh, they're going to turn out pretty good. Look at the gifts they've got. Man, they are going to be a starter on my team. Well, what if you hit a slump? What if you start failing? Again, what a horrible thought. What a rightfully scary thought. You want it to not depend on you. You want it to be before time, before you had contributed anything to the situation. Then it depends just on him and his mercy. And remembering that God does this in love takes away any notion of God being this cold, cruel, robotic, just chooser at random. And I know often we have misunderstood or misrepresented predestination in ways that make it sound like God just goes to a bunch of faceless, nameless souls. You're going to heaven. You're going to hell. No, that's not the way it works. And here's where we got to let the Bible put us in our human shoes and realize there's a whole lot more going on than we're able to comprehend. But what God does is comes to a host of people who are fallen. Yes, he's made his choices before time, but God tells us, think about this from your perspective. He came to a host who were fallen, a host who were enemies, called all to come. No one did, and so he ran into the burning house and saved some. And you are so blessed to be those who were deaf to his call, willfully, dead and loving it, as we'll find out in chapter 2, and yet here you are, a child of God. At the cost of the son's life. So, if he did this in love, it's very similar to Paul's words in Romans 8, where he describes this very thing in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Foreknew there, many scholars will rightly tell you, is basically, knowing, it's not knowledge of so much as a relationship. Many will suggest, and I think they're right, those God foreloved, he predestined. And again, why is he showing this love to us? Martin Luther was very helpful, one of the first theologians to really unpack this in Christian history when he said that human love is reactive. It finds things that it likes and desires to pursue. Those of you who may have fallen in love with someone, remember what drew you to that person at first, right? And why you wanted more time with them and you wanted attention from them. You reacted to what they were. God's love instead, and we see this in these verses here, is creative. It doesn't look and see something that it desires. It looks at something, each of us, that are not lovable because of our sin and creates a situation where we can be loved by him. Again, that's the way you want it. If it's the other way around, what if you lose that charm, that whatever it is that drew God to you? You want it to be creative, not reactive. So God makes this very clear in Romans 9 to make sure we don't let any idea linger that this depended on us in some way. In Romans 9:11, Paul says, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. For through her sons, so though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is God unjust? Now, if Paul had been trying to say that predestination acts like God looks through time, sees who's going to work and pulls them, would anyone say that's unfair? No one would have a problem with that, right? He sees he's going to do the right thing, he picks them. Paul knows we're going to react. He anticipates our question. Wait. He just picks people before they've done anything good or bad? That's not fair. So what should we say? Is there then injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Now, I imagine there are some alarm bells going off. Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated. How is that okay? I'm waiting for our Bible translators to maybe update a few things one of these years. But yes, though the Greek word there is for hate, it's used in much different ways, the same as the Hebrew in the Old Testament. This is the language Jesus used when he said, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot follow me. Is that really what he wanted? Start hating them, even though he commands respect and love, particularly for parents? No, it's a way they compared things. Yes, you better love your parents. And your love for Christ ought to be so much more that there's this vast difference, almost like the difference between love or hate. And that's what he's saying here. Though he loves all, by what? Showing the rain, giving rain to the just and the unjust, caring for all humanity, providing for all humanity. What does Christ do when he looks at the Jerusalem that's not going to believe and he knows it? He weeps and says, oh, Jerusalem, how I would long to gather you under my wings, but you would not listen. So he has that general love for humanity. His love for us, who he has chosen to save, is so much more. But again, it's before time, so you know it's not based on you, and that's the way you want it. So in love, he saw someone who would be an enemy. He saw someone who would love to serve themselves and not love him. And to each of you who has believed, he said, that one, I'm going to die for that one. That enemy, I'm going to die for them. And I know full well after I save them, they're still going to act like enemies sometimes, and I'm still going to bring them home and keep my promises to make them one day holy and blameless, because that's the God I am. This is why Paul expects us to be in awe and wonder. Why would God do that for people like us? Well, here's what his plan has always been. Not only has he given us every spiritual blessing, securing our future, not only did he choose us before time, not based on anything we've done, but he also chose us to be adopted as his children. That's our final point. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved. God the King chose to make traitors his adopted children and heirs. If you follow things going on in our denomination, there was been a bit of a dust up on the Twitter sphere. I hate that I even used any of those words. And a common argument that keeps popping up is that we shouldn't use legal or courtroom language in describing God's interaction with us. A very prominent person in our denomination, sadly, argued against that this week. And what you'll often hear is that, no, we should use living room language. We're family, not courtroom language, not legal terms. Well, if we lose courtroom language, we lose words like redeem, words like justify, and in this case, words like adopt. No Christian is a natural-born child of God. You do not become a child of God unless God has decided on his legal authority to take you from being a traitor deserving of death for treason and making you his adopted child and then heir to the very kingdom you were fighting against as a traitor. Again, that is the beautiful foolishness of the gospel. Any king that tries to run a kingdom that way, this side of heaven is going to ruin it. But our God doesn't operate according to the wisdom of the world, and let's praise his name for that. We do get to cherish the living room language of family with God, but only because of the legal process that made us adopted children. What had to happen? Someone had to die in our place. We had a death sentence hanging over our heads rightfully. Someone had to clear us. How? With evidence that we are somehow perfectly righteous, not deserving of death. How? Someone had to give that to us as an inheritance. They earned it, and by dying, they bequeathed it to us. Again, legal terminology. Whenever the Bible goes, particularly Paul's language, that we're adopted as sons, ladies, you're included in that, and the reason they always add sons is because son was the one who inherited. We are adopted into the family. That's already more than we deserve, but we also get all that is waiting for us in the heavens that he mentioned in verse 3. So praise God for legal courtroom language that secures our place in his living room, in his courts, in his very throne room forever. Paul wants to assure all of us that we can cherish, rejoice, and rest in all that he's done for us. And why? To be praising God with all that we are, that's the reason why. Blessed is his name, to the praise of his glorious grace, I'll say at the end. We are giving this kind of assurance. Again, I've repeated a lot today that it doesn't depend on you, because that's how God assures us. We have very similar language in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he tells his people that he's writing to, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed the last time." Very similar language. Peter's saying, it's being kept in heaven for you. That's where you want it to be kept. No one can take it. And that's where you're going. It's prepared for you, and you will enjoy it forever. Why has God done all this? Paul tells us it was for the good pleasure of his will. We really need to make sure we understand what that means, because our tendency is to project our weaknesses onto God. And we love, again, because we react to things. We love because we need things. And God doesn't. It's for the good pleasure of his will. No need to fill. Again, if he had those, what if you stopped fulfilling them? No, God just loves something that he does not need. Remember, God is triune, right? There is a perfect relationship. A father who loves his son, a son who loves his father, a spirit who loves each of them and those right back. It's a perfect relationship. They don't need anything. And if they did, why in the world would they have created us? No, this was something he loved to do, simply to do so. And that is when you know you're not getting a gift from the crazy old aunt who only did it because she wants a thank you letter. And if you don't write it, you know what you can expect next year. Maybe no gift, bad gift, guilt trip letter, who knows what, right? We have all been the recipients of people who have given on the pretense of wanting to do something nice, but you know it was just because they wanted something back in return. And we don't have to ever worry about that with God. He gives because he loves to give. He called us because he loves to share himself with those who he has created. Loved it enough to give his own son to die in our place, the son longing to do so as well, to bring us home forever. This is what Paul's going to unpack for the next several sections, and why he wants us to sit back in awe and wonder and just rest in the comfort that comes from knowing I have God's love forever. Not my worst failures, not the devil's accusations, not the brokenness of this world. Nothing can take that from me. I am safe and secure forever.